It has to do with the transfiguration, as you'll see. But there's another thing here, too, that I want us to look at concerning the fact that our Lord said, don't tell this until after I'm alive again from the dead. So let's read our text, Matthew 17, 1 through 13, or our scripture. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, John, his brother, and bring them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell this vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or pleased. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now what we have read here is Matthew's account of what is always referred to as the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And I think that we could say that this was probably the most glorious manifestation that the Lord ever made of himself during his earthly ministry here on the earth, and especially prior unto his death. Nothing else like it do we find during the ministry of our Lord. Not only that, but there are 2 more accounts of this transfiguration written up in our New Testament scripture. Mark has his chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, and Luke also has written, also in chapter 9, and verse 28 through verse 36. Not only so, but Peter also mentions it in his second epistle in chapter 1 and verse 16 through verse 18, when he was in the mount and saw the glory of the Lord. Now we consider some of them all, but work first and primarily from Matthew's account, as it gives a little fuller details concerning the Lord's transfiguration than the other gospel. And it gives us, therefore, a little bit better overall picture of the event. For example, while all 3 mention the appearance of Moses and Elijah there on the mount. Only Matthew in his gospel includes that reference at the end to John the Baptist and the coming of Elias. Now, in using these texts and seeking to open them for our better spiritual profit, it behooves us to consider the transfiguration, but at the same time, not to miss things that occurred along with it and in conjunction with it, and the significance of it, the transfiguration, and the effect of it upon those who were privileged to experience this greatest display of the glory of the God-man upon the earth. And we want to especially here consider and meditate upon that command which the Lord gave unto the privileged three, Peter and James and John. First of all, however, let us notice something, and that is, in each one of the gospel accounts of this transfiguration, each author records immediately prior unto them the words of the Lord that go like this: Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, Matthew 16:26, Mark 9 and verse 1 has it, there be some of them that stand here, Luke 9 and verse 27 says the same thing as Matthew. So the question is this a veiled reference to the transfiguration? For there be some of you standing that shall not die until they have seen the coming of the Lord mentioned. Or does it refer to something later than the transfiguration, such as bringing in the new covenant or the promise of the gospel? The footnotes, I noticed, in the New King James Geneva Study Bible suggest that the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, quote, more likely relates to that entire process by which Jesus receives dominion, and especially His resurrection, His ascension and glorification, and the sending down of the Holy Spirit, unquote. And some expositors take it to have a connection with 70 A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem. At any rate, it was a very significant event, the 70 A.D., and necessary to the complete abolishing of Judaism and of the old economy, and of bringing in fully Christianity and the gospel, the better, new and better way, as we read about it in the book of Hebrews. Now, quite a number of the apostles lived to see Pentecost, and John the Aged likely lived to see 70 A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem. John Gill noted, it could not refer to any coming of the Lord in the end time, for all of those died, and they died long ago. Here's just an example of the misunderstanding of the words of our Lord. Like in John chapter 21 and verse 21 through verse 23, Jesus said something about John, and the disciples understood it to say that he would never die. But be that as it may, the transfiguration and a couple of facts that we want to enter into the record. Number one, we notice from the scripture where it occurred, and that was on a high mountain apart. Where it occurred was not down on a public road or in a public street or on the city square, but on a mountain apart. And time would fail to recall and read how many divine action and transaction were done from a hill or from a mount. To name a few, the giving of the law, the sacrificing of Isaac upon the mount, the Mount of Olives, and the temptation of Christ, the crucifixion of the Lord, just to name a few things done upon a hill or a mountain. And secondly, the ones chosen to be witnesses to this glorious event. All three accounts name them as being Peter and James and John. And when we read the scripture, we see that these three were more than one time privileged to see and to hear what the other apostles and disciples did not. I'll name some. This transfiguration be in Mark chapter 5 and verse 37. These three again alone were present when the Lord raised up the daughter of a ruler of the synagogue. See, in Matthew 26, verse 37, these same three were witnesses to the great agony of the Lord in the garden. He left the others. He took Peter and James and John a little bit further. And that's interesting because D, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, these three men, Peter, James, and John, Paul perceived to be pillars in the church at Jerusalem. And they endorsed the ministry of Paul and the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. So why these? Why these three, if we may raise the question, Peter and James and John? Could it be simply that upon biblical principle, but that by the testimony of two or three witnesses shall every word be established? That's a biblical principle. You have it in Matthew 18:30, 18:16, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, and it's an Old Testament principle, Deuteronomy 17 and 6 and 19 and 15. Not a single witness at any time against a man. Always at least two or three witnesses that a thing might be confirmed. Now, the transfiguration. Matthew and Mark say he was transfigured. Now, the word, if I mistake it not, can be found four times translated in our New Testament. And in both Matthew and Mark's gospel, you'll find it again in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you'll see it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We are changed, that's the word, changed into the same image. It's from a compound word, as I understand, meta, change, and morph, as to form. To change, therefore, or to take on another form. You see that Luke 9 and verse 29 uses another word to describe it, saying the fashion of his countenance was altered. Literally, it became different. In a lesser degree, we read in Mark 16 and verse 12 that to the two, he appeared in another form. Some have manifested in a different form. His appearance somewhat altered so that the two on Emmaus Road did not know or recognize the Lord Jesus Christ because he appeared in another form. But in this great and only transfiguration, which is described as we put all three gospel accounts together, Matthew says he was transfigured before them, that is, before Peter and James and John. It was for their eyes only experience, them and them alone. And such manifestations as His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. And Mark adds, so white that no fuller on earth could white them. Now, a fuller, F-U-L-L-E-R, was like a launderer in that day, one that restores colors again to their proper tint and brightness. And the idea is that the raiment of our blessed Lord could have been made no whiter even by the most experienced launderer that might be available. Luke says His raiment was white and glistening. Luke says that the Lord went up into the mount to pray and that the transfiguration occurred as He was at prayer. Now, we're bound to conclude that this glorious brightness of His raiment did not emanate, was not from the garments themselves, but that they emanated from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was in them. Not from His clothes did this brightness emanate, else they would have glown even longer. We do not err to say that they were ordinary clothes that our Lord was wearing, that afterward they returned again to their natural condition. The brightness came from the Lord as seen in the fact that His face glowed, which was not covered with any kind of a garment or a veil. And this incident was under the three to serve as a confirmation of the person of their Master. They got here a confirmation of the deity, the grandeur, the person, and the nature of our blessed Lord. As there in that mount, in private with them, He let loose a part of that glory that He had with the Father before the world was. And the splendor of the Lord so shined that His garments could not keep it in or could not cover it or smother it. But it came from within. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It was a marvelous unveiling of the hidden nature of the Lord Jesus," unquote. Now, if you'll pardon a short digression, and you be the judge whether or not this is pertinent under our study, but this seems to clearly refute the notion of the kenosis who say that Christ lay aside or temporarily divested Himself of His divine nature in the incarnation in flesh, and that He lay aside His divine attribute or left them in heaven, slipped out of them like one might out of some kind of a garment. True, the Lord did not appear in the fullness of His glory, which was constant in heaven, for there could none on earth bear that sight and live. Who could see the Lord in all of His glory and live? For the Lord took the form of a servant, but He lost none of His deity. He veiled it, as it were, in flesh. He lost none of His attribute, but somewhat restricted their exercise among the children of men. Why then the transfiguration? Let's go back to that question. And why only one time? Why only three witnesses out of all of His followers? And why away from and out of the sight of the people and even the other apostle that accompanied with our Lord? And why command them to secrecy. This is a great thing. This would greatly buoy their faith, we would think. Why, therefore, hold it in until he had conquered death and come back out of the grave? I grant you, this would be a hard secret to keep. On other occasions, our Lord did a wonderful work, and he said, don't tell any man about this. But they went and told it everywhere. But it seems here that he swore the disciple unto secrecy. Christ was crucified publicly, but he was transfigured mostly before the followers that he had chosen, crucified before a godless, screaming, violent mob. But it was to them a confirmation of the Lord's real nature and person, what they saw that day on the mount. For in addition to what they saw with their own eyes, and that was the Lord shining greater than ever did the face of Moses coming down out of the mount. A sight much more impressive than that of the burning bush. Yet what they heard, we also want to consider. In Matthew chapter 17 and 5, Mark 9 and 7, Luke 9 and 35, they heard the voice of the Lord God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God bearing witness to his Son in the hearing of these three pillars of the church at the Transfiguration. Now we are no doubt right in concluding these three vessels of Christ, Peter, James, and John, when they originally went up to the mount, expected nothing more than a time of prayer. Luke 9, verse 28. He took Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And that's what they no doubt expected. But while he was at prayer, behold, the Lord was transfigured right in their presence and right before their eyes. Now, often our Lord went and prayed, sometimes all night, communed with the Father. But I do not say that he prayed to be transfigured, but that verse in Luke 9, verse 29 said, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. As the God-man prayed, there came an altering temporarily of his countenance and of his appearing. Now, what's more, all three Gospels tell us the fact that Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah the prophet appeared on the mount. Two of the very eminent person from the old economy. And we're told some things about these two as they appeared to and before the Lord on the mount. A, in Luke 9, 30 and 31, they appeared in glory. They appeared not in their natural earthly body as it might have been upon the earth, but they appeared in glory. Now this is an amazing thing, is it not? And yet it is a mystery beyond our comprehension or explanation. For consider, Moses had died, so say historian, some 1,500 years before this account. And remember, Moses died over in the land of Moab and was buried by the Lord God himself in a valley. And none knew the location of his grave. So says Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 and verse 6. Something interesting about Moses. The scripture tells us that he was 120 years old when he died, but that his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. When he died, he did not die of sickness nor disease, nor did he die from the ravages of old age, as so many others do. He held his strength and a sort of youthfulness unto his dying day. The margin has it there in Deuteronomy, his moisture did not fail or had not fled. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 2 seems to make an issue of his age, however, but Gill attributes it to the will of God. Be that as it may, Moses was there at the transfiguration of the Lord in glory. Now, the other person that was there was the Old Testament prophet Elijah, and his departure out of the world was also very unusual, in that Elijah, like few, leaped over the grave and was taken up to heaven alive in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Elijah went up some 900 years prior unto the appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was a chief prophet among Israel. In his day he appeared to call Israel back from their apostasy and set up the school of the prophets in Israel. And though they were not contemporaries on the earth, here they are together in glory at the Lord's transfiguration in some manner of glorious form or appearance, in some manner of splendor, some manner of radiance. Not like the three dazzled apostles, but in some manner of glory. And in some way or manner, their identity was made known unto Peter and James and John. We know that because Peter, suggesting building a memorial unto them, calling them by their name. So in some way, they knew. And then B, we are told that Moses and Elijah not only appeared in glory on the mount, but that they were conversing, talking, speaking with the Lord. They were carrying on a conversation with our Lord in the hearing and the presence of Peter and James and John. And all three Gospels tell us that they talked with the Lord, which no doubt the apostles heard, and they understood the conversation. And then see, it is Luke 9:31 that gives us the subject of their conversation. For there it is written, quote, they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem, unquote. Now, it's interesting, and a short word study here. The word decease is three times in the New Testament. Here in Luke 9 and verse 31, Peter uses it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 15 of, quote, my decease, unquote, of his own death. And then it is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22 of the departing of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Departing, that's the word that we have here in our gospel. The word is that, like that exodus. It is an exodus, a way out, a going out, a departure, an exit. And we notice that both Luke 9:31 and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 use it as a euphemism for death, an exit or a departure, leaving out of this world or out of this life. I hope this is not distracting, but there's a word in Acts 13 and verse 24 that speaks of the Lord's coming, that is, of his entrance into his offices. the beginning of his public ministry, and I only mention it because it is the converse of his departure. As he had a coming in and among, so he had a departure, an entrance and a departure. But back to the conversation concerning the exodus of the Lord in Jerusalem. For it is added, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem, which he should fulfill, which should come to pass. Not only the fact, but the place. Not only an exodus, but the place where he would make that exodus, at Jerusalem. It would be at Jerusalem that he would die, that he would make his exodus or his exit out of this life. So let us consider the decease of the Apostle Peter. His exodus, his departure, was not as the same degree of significance as that of the Lord Jesus. How, when, or where he died, that is Peter, had no great effect on the church or upon the world at large. And as J.C. Ryle wrote, to depart from life is the common lot of all. Think about that. To depart, to make a departure, to have life come to an end, is the common lot of all. But in the Lord's exodus, departure, or death, which was at Jerusalem, it was a unique one-of-a-kind death, as seen by the accompanying manifestation when he was on the cross and when he died. No man ever died like the Lord died. Never were there manifestations like there were when the Lord died. For example, the hours of darkness while our Lord was a dying upon the cross, the rending of rocks, the earthquake as our Lord was dying, the rending of the veil in the Jewish temple. My, how significant that was. And the earth quaking, graves opening in Jerusalem. And after his death, the dead coming out of their grave. Not only so, but the death of the Holy One was died according, in accordance with the Scripture. It fulfilled the saying of the prophet and provided the only salvation there is for guilty sinners. Now, in verse 5 and 6 of Matthew 17, the disciples were overcome with fear at the manifestation of glory. And then it passed, and Moses and Elijah were gone, and the Lord was back again to his regular appearance, and they came down eventually off of the mount. But the event implanted in their mind forever, and that by a divine design and will, to establish them more in the faith of their blessed Lord. But now look at verse 9 again. This is a strange and an unusual thing or command from the Lord. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now the Lord binds them to secrecy for a time as to what they had seen and heard. Somewhat like Paul, they saw and they heard things that were not lawful to utter, as did Paul when he was caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. But unlike Paul, this one had a limitation on the restriction, in that it could be told after the Son of Man was risen from the dead. The Son of Man being a main way that the Lord describes himself during his ministry while in the world. Now, let's spend the rest of our time this morning considering the impact of the Lord arising from the dead. That while the two spoke of the death that he would die at Jerusalem, the Lord speaks of his being raised. Not if, but when. And that's important. Not if I be raised, but when I am raised. Telling them, keep it a secret, keep it within, and as we see in Luke chapter 9, verse 36, and the last part said, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen, unquote. They kept it close. Now, as a related matter, it might surprise us that how many times the Lord gave a like command to some that he had blessed or that he had healed or that he had helped. For example, the cleansed leper in Matthew 8, verse 4. See thou tell no man, but show yourself unto the priest. Again, after Peter's great confession in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20, then charged he his disciple that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Mark 7, verse 36, after healing a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, he told them that they should tell no man. In Luke 8, 56, after raising the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue from the dead, he charged them that they should tell no man what was done, unquote. Now, why these restrictions? Why so often did our Lord say that? Most of the time, they couldn't help it. They didn't keep quiet. The three disciples did, but it was a story, a blessing too great to keep, and so they began to spread it about. Why did the Lord tell them to keep it in? Why not shout it from the housetop? We can only surmise, and that's all. Was it for judgment and blindness to Israel for their unbelief? Again, was it that the Lord not be simply overwhelmed with a great multitude that would be coming if these things were told everyone and in every place? Or was it that our Lord would not cast pearl before swine? Is that a factor in him saying, tell no man until I am raised again from the dead? Or was it simply something to be saved and told later for the edification and the strength of the church? Whatever be the answer, it is evident that the resurrection of our Lord from the dead put all things in a newer and a clearer light, as his resurrection gave validity to all of the claims that our Lord had made during his ministry. For example, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. In John chapter 2, verse 19. He gave his resurrection as the antitype of Noah. I'll be 3 days and nights in the bowels of the earth. Matthew 12 and verse 40. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the verse of the earth. And the Lord said again and again that he would die and live again after 3 days. Matthew 20, 19, 27, 63, Mark 8, 31, and 10 and 34, Luke 24 and verse 7, are just a few of the places where the Lord said, the Son of Man shall be put to death and rise again the third day. Now, Romans 1 and verse 4 declared, or the margin has determined, to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's an interesting statement. The word there in that, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, declared or determined, I think is the word horizo, and refers to marking out or fixing or setting of a boundary. It can mean a border. It can mean a coast. And the seven other times in the New Testament that it is used, it is determined, appoint, ordained. So how often the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Even so, by and after his resurrection from the dead, our Lord was exalted to the highest glory. What John Murray called a new phase of sovereignty, unquote. Our Lord exalted. Peter said to the Jew on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and 33 through verse 36, Jesus being by the right hand of God exalted and made Lord and Christ. In other words, raised to the highest glory in order that he might exercise and execute a mediatorial lordship over the things of God and particularly unto the church. He was as much the Son of God before the resurrection as he was after. But it was after the resurrection and his ascension that things really fell in place and came together in the mind of the disciple and apostle and other believers. As in John chapter 12 and verse 16, "These things understood not his disciple at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things were written of him and that he had done these things unto him or them." John 2, verse 22. In Luke 18 and 34, after the Lord told the 12 of his coming treatment and of death at the hands of the Jew and of the Gentile, we read in verse 34, "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken," unquote. Our Lord plainly said, "The Son of Man be betrayed and be killed at the hand of the Gentile," and yet they could not imagine their Lord being put to death in Matthew 16, verse 22. You see, his death dashed their hopes of a temporal deliverance and deliverer. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. "While his resurrection kindled that hope in them again to a degree," Acts 1 verse 6, "will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? But instead, he ascended into heaven, he was glorified, and he poured out the Holy Spirit upon Pentecost, upon his church and people," Acts 2:33. "He hath received of the Father the promise, and hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." And after his resurrection, the Lord showed himself alive to the apostle whom he had chosen by many infallible proofs, Acts 1 and verse 3. His death and resurrection was the way to his exaltation and his mediatorial glory, and that new phase of sovereignty that Murray spoke about. And remember, he was raised for our justification, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Well, don't tell this until I'm risen from the dead. But I say to you this morning, there's no need now to hold back any truth relative to our Lord and the gospel and salvation. Christ has finished the work on earth. He has conquered death and ascended to the right hand of God. And therefore we may tell it all the message of our Lord, keeping back nothing that is profitable for you, as Paul said.